All right. So in the booklet this week, we're on page six. The title is, "But These Kinds of People, Lord." I don't know about you, sometimes when you look at the kind of people that fill the ranks that are God's people, it's not very impressive. That happens in the church. Thank you. That happens in Israel and all throughout 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, as we'll see. These people do not look so impressive. Are you really going to use these people to expand and deepen and lean into your kingdom promises, Lord? Are you going to use these kinds of people? 1 Samuel 1 through 2:11 or so has three or four primary characters: a guy, another guy, a girl, and another girl. And these people are a most unimpressive lot. This wouldn't be the circumstances that you would pick, perhaps, if you were in charge of things. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 1. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to scribble some things on the board here just to help you visualize things. Now, there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, different Elihu, by the way, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Now he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, which means grace, and the name of the other was Penina, which means ruby. Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. Now that man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to Yahweh there. And the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, and he would give portions to Penina his wife and all her sons and all her daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but Yahweh had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because Yahweh had closed her womb. And so it would happen year after year, as often as she went up to the house of Yahweh, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" A real jewel of a husband here. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of Yahweh, and she, bitter of soul, prayed to Yahweh and wept despondently, and she made a vow, "O Yahweh of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and do not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a seed among men, then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." Now it happened, as she multiplied her praying before Yahweh, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." So here we meet this fellow with a very curious name that I always associate with an animal for some strange reason. Oh, man, sorry about that. If only we didn't have chalk in both cabinets, then the thing wouldn't fall out, you know. So here we have a guy named, just to really pick on him, because he deserves it, Elkanah. Now, Elkanah is a happy little dude. Why is Elkanah happy, you may ask? Look at how happy he is. Do you see how happy he is? I mean, his eyelids are, just his face just screams happiness. Well, as you may have noticed from the passage, chapter 1, verse 1, he is a man with an impressive heritage. Now, how many of you know your dad's name? Raise your hand. How many of you know your grandpa's name? Raise your hand. How many of you know your great-grandpa's name? Raise your hand. How many of you know your great-great-grandpa's name? Raise your hand. How many of you know your great-great-great-great-grandpa's name? All right, so it's kind of rare in our circles, right, that we kind of know where we come from, right? Like, heritage isn't as big of a deal, clearly, as it is for the Israelites. This guy is a man of name, right? He's from the tribe of Zuf, which maybe if your great-great-great-grandpa was named Zuf, you wouldn't want to remember that. But hey, it was an impressive name. It was a Levite name, so he's probably a Levite in the land of Ephraim. Now, as you remember, the Levites kind of spread out in the tribes, so he's a Levite of Ephraim. And we kind of get this sense that Elkanah has a lot of money. He has a lot of resources. Why do we get that sense? Anybody have any idea? I mean, he's a man of name, impressive name. He's got a heritage, all these kinds of things. Yes. He has two wives. When's the only time in the Bible that we see men accumulating wives? Yes, Drew. When they're kings, when they're impressive, when they're trying to kind of, you know, expand their glory. So we're just going to say this guy has money. He has money. Of course, money didn't look like this, but he has resources, and he wants to. He wants to continue the family name, right? We've gone all the way from Zuf. Why stop at Elkanah? So we get the suggestion, has two wives. But the idea here, if you noticed it, he probably only had one wife before it was revealed that Yahweh had closed her womb. So this is Hannah. Look at how sad Hannah looks, because she has no kids. Now, look at this. Now, he has all of this stuff. He's got money, he's got name, he's got resources. He's got a wife that he really likes. But the wife will not give him children. What does he really want? He really wants what we could say family security, right? He wants to continue the name. He wants to, you know, kind of provide social security for himself. When you're old, there's no nursing homes in Israel. You need family to take care of you. He cannot find security. Write this out. He wants what he really wants. He has this, but what he really wants is security, but he cannot find security through Hannah. So what does the loving, wonderful, God-fearing Elkanah do? By the way, he also goes and offers sacrifices yearly with his entire family. Usually just the men would go, but he's able to bring his whole family. That's another reason why we suspect he has money. So what does he do? This kind, loving, wonderful, sweet man, he gets another woman. So he's got two wives now. He's going to try to find security for his family and keep the wife he loves. Now, this is where we meet this other girl, Penny, also known as Penina. Notice everybody's name kind of sounds the same at the end. I haven't quite figured that one out yet. Now she, Penina, man, she just has kids all over the place. There's kids coming out everywhere, you know? It's just kids everywhere. There's just kids all over the place for Penina. Now, you'd think, oh, man, now this is going to make everybody happy. This is going to make Hannah happy. Why? Because her husband won't put all this pressure on her anymore, right? This is going to make Elkanah happy because, oh, now we have this family system of security, right? Shoot. This is going to make Penina happy, right? Because now she finds this satisfaction, right? She's found her purpose. Now, I forgot to tell you this one thing. Now, this isn't God's will, but this is kind of how people thought in those days. Women found their full sense, maybe their full sense, their primary sense of fulfillment in what? In having kids. That's where their fulfillment came from. That's where their joy came from. They felt like their husband loved them because of that. They felt like God loved them because of that. Now, notice the verse in 1 Samuel 1. Specifically says that Yahweh closed her womb, right? The fundamental way that she finds joy and fulfillment in this life, where she feels like she can love, she'll love to her husband, and her husband can love her, she doesn't have. Now, this woman, you're like, surely she's happy, right? She can have lots of kids, all over the place kids, kids under the carpet kids everywhere kids. But as we clearly see, Penina is not happy either. As a matter of fact, Peninnah is downright angry, right? She is upset. She is bitter. She is angry. And guess what this leads to? Elkanah is no longer happy. Nobody is happy in Ramah Sophim. All right. Now what does Peninnah try to do? We'll talk about that in a second. She tries to find security because she feels insecure about her place in the home. She tries to find her security also through Hannah. But how is she trying to find security through Hannah? We'll talk about that. Turn in your books. We've got a question. Question number one is, what were Peninnah's real life reasons for her bitterness, for her anger? What'd you guys say? Yes, CJ.
Hannah received a double portion from Elkanah. Mm-hmm. Peninnah only receiving one.
Yeah, that's a daily reminder. When did that come? That came when they went to offer sacrifices to the Lord. There's like in fellowship offerings, there were part of the fellowship offering was you and your family, whoever was with you, would also eat some of the sacrifice, and he would give her a double portion. Actually, literally, it's two noses. He'd give her two noses. Now, to you, you're like, that sounds weird, but that was considered the best part of the sacrifice, the nose. Think about that. Yes, what would you say? What would you say?
She was jealous.
She was jealous. Now, what does she have to be jealous about? She's got the kids. What was she jealous of? Yeah, because he liked Hannah more, right? Kind of reminds me of Leah and Rachel in the Bible, right? These two women are just fighting, see who can have more kids, because they believe the kids will lead their husband to like them more. Any other ideas? Any other reasons why she's bitter? She's bitter? She had the kids, yes?
Well, the number of children that she had never changed the attitude of her husband towards her.
Yeah, yep. And it never changed her happiness, right? She actually didn't find fulfillment in all of these kids. All of these truths that the world around her were pumping into her, hey, maybe if you have more kids, you'll be happy, weren't really satisfying her. She wasn't really finding security, was she? What were you going to say?
She probably just felt like all Elkanah wanted her for was just to have kids, and like that was just her purpose in life,
yeah.
And yet it didn't change anything.
Yeah. It turns out I want more than kids, actually. I want peace and love from my husband. I want to have a home where I don't feel like there's a rival for my husband's love. Guess what? That's the same way maybe Hannah feels as well, right? She wants kids, but she also wants more than just kids. She wants peace at home. She wants to feel like the love of her husband is secure. Now, I didn't mention this, but think about this. If there's a sense that Yahweh has closed Hannah's womb, that must mean that Yahweh is upset with Hannah for some reason. And if Yahweh has put a curse on Hannah and her womb, how long will the love of her husband last, right? When will he grow tired of her? So really, even in her husband's love, there is insecurity, right? Because ultimately, she can say to herself, now I'm kind of putting words into her mind maybe, but ultimately, she has no peace with God, does she? I think that's a huge thing. Was there another hand that I saw? Were you going to say something?
I was going to say, she has no peace with God.
She has no peace. Okay. All right. Stole my answer. Good. I'm glad I got to it before you. Right? So what did she do? She sought to make, this is Peninnah, she sought to make her happiness through Hannah's bitterness, right? She tried to make Hannah bitter. Sad people think they're only going to be happy when everybody around them is as sad as they are, right? Right? And did that work for her? No. She just continued to do it. She never could make Hannah bitter enough. Now, perhaps, why was she trying to make Hannah bitter? Perhaps she was trying to make Hannah bitter so that Hannah was not so gracious at home, so that Hannah's disposition changed, so that Elkanah changed in his love towards her. She's maybe, through trying to make Hannah miserable, trying to put a wedge between Elkanah and Hannah, right? Oh, the politics of the home life, right? Just some suggestions, just some thoughts. Now, how did her bitterness show itself? Let's dig into this a little bit more. Verse 6 says, her rival would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because Yahweh had closed her womb. There's this suggestion, right, that she is that she is using this knowledge of Yahweh or this assumption that Yahweh has closed Hannah's womb to bitterly provoke Hannah. What did you guys say, though? How do you think she did this? Where do you think she did this? How do you think she did this? Yes?
Wow, look at our grocery bill. It's so big.
Yes, exactly. Right? She would talk to her kids out loud in the house. Man, there's so many of you. I'm losing count of how many of you there are, right? There's so much food that I have to make for all of you. What would you say?
He probably mocked her a lot in front of Elkanah.
Yeah.
Kind of show, look, what she doesn't have, that's what I have.
Right. Or you know how it goes, you know, you reference the things that you have in the presence of the person who has nothing, right? You kind of remind that person, or you remind the husband, man, I've got so many kids, right? Well, another one coming, I'm pregnant again, right? And then when her kids talk to her, she was like, well, you mean I just have a lot of you, isn't it? And then the kids would ask, now why does Aunt Hannah not have any kids? Well, I don't know. Maybe God doesn't like her very much. What? Why wouldn't God like her? I don't know. That's between God and her. Does Daddy not like Hannah then? Well, maybe. I don't know. Like, just kind of bringing these suggestions and starting this rumor mill. Sorry, CJ, did I steal your answer? No? What were you going to say?
I was going to say that in verse 7 it says that Dinah would provoke Hannah every time Hannah went up to worship Yahweh.
Yeah.
And kind of worship, or ruin the worship.
Right. It destroyed the worship of the entire family, right? Nobody's worshiping at this point. Hannah's not able to worship. Peninnah sure isn't worshiping. And Elkanah is clearly distracted because he's constantly, while he's worshiping, thinking about why his wife, his first wife, is so sad, right? It ruined the worship of an entire family. And notice, this happened particularly when they went up to the feast. There's some suggestions here in the background that maybe these wives didn't live together. They were in separate tents or something like that. And this was when they interacted with each other the most. Either way, Peninnah provoked Hannah viciously. She grieved her a grief. This is repeating a word kind of in the Hebrew that brings a certain intensity to it. She exacted intense words of grief on Hannah to make Hannah sad. She wanted to make Hannah as sad as possible, as miserable as possible, because miserable people, once again, are not happy or don't believe they'll be happy until everybody around them is miserable just like them. And this is where we meet our fourth character, Eli. Now, somebody want to read that next question for us that has to do with Eli? I think it's right there, isn't it? Where is it? Skip that. There you go, right there. Read 12 through... No, don't read the verses. Just read the question about Eli.
Though Eli wasn't physically blind, his spiritual blindness is already evident. What real-world reasons contributed to Eli's spiritual blindness?
All right. Now, this requires you to do a little homework. I'm drawing a picture of Eli. I'm trying to make him look blind, too, by the way. There you go. Let's give him a skirt because he's a priest. All right. Now, what real world, I don't know why I said that, sorry about that. What real world situations contributed to his, we'll say, spiritual blindness? He would ultimately be physically blind, and that would kind of reveal his spiritual blindness. But what'd you guys think? What were the real world reasons? We've seen the real world reasons for all of the other unhappiness, but why is he blind? Why is he blind? Yes. That's right. He was blind to how his sons treated worship. But was he blind? What do you think?
No, he just put the idols of the world, the money, the food, the sons, even the family, above God.
That's right. So look at this. He had a lot. He had a position. We'll even give him a seat. Okay? Later he's going to be sitting all the time. He's sitting here, I think. He's always sitting. He had the position of authority. He was the high priest in Israel. He even had kids, right? He had the position and the kids. But these kids spend their entire life running. Careful here, David. Careful. Is that all right? There we go. They spent their entire life running away from what was right. And is that right? Is that wrong? Okay, good. All right. And running towards what was evil. Right? They're chasing women. They're chasing food. And guess what? We get this sense, if you look at those cross references, right, that Eli liked what he got from his kids. He liked the fill of meat in his belly, and he liked peace in his home. So he didn't want to rebuke his sons, right? Because he liked peace. He liked, what did he want? He ultimately wanted security. And the only way he could get security was by ignoring what his sons were doing. Notice, all of these people actually are after the same things. But they're seeking them through other people. I need security, Penina says, so I'm going to go through it through making Hannah miserable. Elkanah can't have peace, family peace, with Hannah, so he goes through Penina. But that just makes him more miserable. And Eli, even though he has everything in life, he loves the pleasure and the peace of home more than he loves the truth of God's word, even to the point when he is rebuked by God's word, he closes his ears. He is spiritually blind. And so that's kind of why we see he's already spiritually blind. Okay? So this is where Eli, all to say, I drew all of that to say, notice how all these people kind of want the same thing. They want, one more thing. They want security. They're willing to do anything to have their feet on a rock, on a solid footing, right? They want their lives to feel stable, and they try to find this feeling of security through other people, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work for them. But let's move on. Eli wasn't physically blind. What were the real life reasons? His love of pleasure, his love for peace. Ultimately, I said he wanted security. This brings us to, I'm kind of behind on my slideshow. There's too many things going on, too many good things. All right. Let's go up here. Let's look closely at the sequence of events that kind of relieves Hannah's sadness. Why is she no longer sad? Why was she sad to begin with? Quickly, why was she sad to begin with? Anybody? Just why? Why?
She had no child.
She had no child. She felt like God was against her, right? That was kind of the idea. So let's look at the sequence of events. What makes her happy? Now, we would expect what to make her happy? Having a child. Who said that? There you go. Having a child would make her happy, right? Were you going to say that too? Like, that's what we're expecting, right? She's not going to be happy until she has kids and lots of them. But notice where her face changes, okay? Watch this very closely. Notice where her face changes. Verse 15, but Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before Yahweh. Do not consider your maidservant as a vile woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great complaint and provocation." Then Eli answered and said to her, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your servant woman find favor in your sight." So the woman went away, and she ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before Yahweh and turned back and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and Yahweh remembered her. And it happened in due time that Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked of him of Yahweh." Then the man Elkanah went up with all of his household to offer to Yahweh the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow, but Hannah did not go up. And she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the young boy is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before Yahweh and stand there forever." And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what is good in your eyes. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may Yahweh establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull, and 1 ephah of flour, and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of Yahweh in Shiloh. although the boy was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the young boy to Eli, and she said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to Yahweh. For this boy I prayed, and Yahweh has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to Yahweh. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to Yahweh." So he worshipped Yahweh there. Notice the sequence. Notice the sequence. Why is her face sad? It's because she has insecurity. I would say, ultimately, insecurity, not in her husband's love, although that is in question, but insecurity of God's love for her. Is God going to hear me? Is God going to answer me? What changed for Hannah? This is not the question. Let me just ask this. What changed for Hannah that brought her peace, that changed her face from sad to happy? What changed for her? Anybody? Yes?
She realized the power of God in verse 17, "Go in peace," and made a God of Israel grant petition they've asked of him.
That's right. That's right. Eli the prophet, the priest, said something to her about how God has answered her prayer. Eli says to her, what does he say? He says, "Go in peace." And then notice what he also says, "May the God of Israel grant your petition that your servant has asked of him," right? Go in peace. That's all he says. That's all Eli says. He provides her assurance of God's peace and that God will remember her prayer, and that is good enough for her. Now, why do you think that was enough to raise her spirits? What do you think? Yeah?
Gave her security?
How about this? That's the peace she actually needed, right? She actually didn't need children. She actually didn't need her husband's love. Her society around her said, "This is what you need. This is what you need." Just like it had been saying to Peninnah, "This is what you need. This is what you need." But actually what she really needed was to know that I have peace with God, that God is hearing my prayer. That's good enough for me. That's good enough for me. Just a suggestion, right? Because that's when her face is lifted, when she can go in peace, when she knows she has peace with God. Now, let me suggest to you that that's actually what you really need to. Maybe your world crushes you with all of these things and screams at you, tells you, this is important, and this is important, and this is important. But what you really need in all of that is you need to know the God who can be your rock and your salvation. You need to have peace in him as well. That's the lesson that we learn there. But this is the cool part. What is the surprising instrument, of God's peace in Hannah's life? Who? Who wants to answer? Let's get somebody new. Drew's already spoken. What is the surprising instrument? Somebody who hasn't answered yet. Surprising instrument. Who is the surprising instrument? Who does God use? Yes. Eli, the blind, grumpy, self-centered, self-satisfied, "I'm living for this kingdom and this kingdom only. Even if a prophet comes and rebukes me, I'm going to ignore him. I'm not going to rebuke my son because I want this world and all the promises of this world." Maybe I'm going beyond a little bit, but you understand what I'm saying. That guy, that priest, that guy's words. That's surprising to me, right? Are you really going to use this priest, Lord? Can't you just throw him out, cast him out? No, because God has a purpose, even in this priest, to encourage the faith of Hannah. That's a surprising instrument. Notice, he assumed she was drunk. Why would he assume she's drunk? Maybe because lots of people were drunk in those days. It was a lawless time. It was the time of the judges, when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, right? And he was just living on the fat of the land, so to speak. But God used that priest. What were you going to say?
I was going to say it's not very surprising to me.
Okay.
Go
ahead.
It's in the time of the judges, like people like Samson, he was wicked
mm-hmm.
in the sight of Yahweh, yet he still accomplished God's will.
Yeah. That's touche. I got you. Yeah. But that's surprising, right? We know the kind of people that God should use, but he doesn't always use the kind of people that he should use. He uses weak instruments, right? That's what we saw in Judges, and that's what we're still seeing now. What were you going to say, Christian?
I was going to say maybe he knew what people look like when they're drunk because of the signs, which shows, maybe I'm going a little far here, but his wickedness.
Right. He was kind of used to the sight of a drunk woman. That was kind of my thought, right? This was normal to him. Never rebuked his sons for it, but he rebukes this woman who's crying at the temple in desperate need of spiritual help. His priorities are flipped, right? Can't you see that? Like, come on. You come down on this woman, but you never come down on your sons? What in the world is your problem? As we'll talk about next week. I was getting to something here. This is a stretch. Maybe it's hard for you guys to grasp this in your own reading. But what do you think? What do you think? Is there an encouragement we can draw from the fact that Eli the priest, weak as he is an encouragement to the faith of Hannah? Is there an encouragement from, what we say, lesser to greater? This is an argument from lesser to greater. If Hannah is encouraged through this guy, is there a greater encouragement for us? What would you guys say? Yes, Tony?
I think it can be an encouragement to know that even when we feel like we don't have the maturity level or like the spiritual level to encourage somebody or give them wisdom or advice, that we can, because it's really the Holy Spirit that works in us.
Right.
And Eli could do it to him.
Right. Isn't that sweet to you? Like, if God can use Eli, flesh-loving, pleasure-loving, peace-loving Eli to speak his word of encouragement to other people, he can use me, right? If I am repeating the promises of God and the peace that can be found through Christ Jesus, I can be an instrument. Even I can be an instrument of great peace and life change in someone else's life as I am repeating the message of God. That's really encouraging. That should be encouraging to you, right? I don't feel like I'm really good at this whole like evangelism, witnessing, speaking the word of God to other people kind of thing. But just remember, if God can use a twisted, messed up priest like Eli, he can use you as well. What were you going to say?
I was going to say that Eli was able to encourage her, but also we can find encouragement in Christ. That if Eli can be confident that the Lord will answer Hannah's prayer, how much more confident can we be that the Lord will answer our prayer in one way or another, because we are in Christ and he has redeemed us.
That's right. That's right. That was really you can see the cross references. By the way, I give you cross references to give you massive hints at the answers to the question. So if you're absolutely stumped, look up the cross references. But I give you the cross references to Romans 8, 33 through 34, and Hebrews 7, 25. Romans 8, 34 says this: who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Intercede. That is a priestly action of praying on our behalf. Christ died for us, and now he's raised to pray for us, right? Hebrews 7:25, he continually lives to make intercession, to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, paraphrase. Right? If we can find a little bit of encouragement in Eli's priesthood, how much more comfort should we have in the priest who never sins, who always lives to offer intercession for us, who never allows any sins to be brought to our account, but continually reminds of their payment in full in his work on the cross? If we can find encouragement, if Hannah can find some encouragement in Eli to have peace with God, how much more encouragement should we have in the cross of Jesus Christ? Yes, what are you going to say?
Those he loves, and he also promises that the elect of God will have it harder in this life than
the unbeliever. Right. That's kind of what we learned on Thursday night, right? What would happen if God didn't discipline me, if hardship didn't come my way, if maybe I didn't have this barren womb issue? Maybe God wouldn't discipline me, and through that discipline, draw me to him. Would I really want God to love me less and not put hard things into my way that cause me to fall upon the rock of ages? I was thinking about this quote by Spurgeon just this morning, right? He said this: I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me on the rock of ages, right? I know this wave is coming, and it's going to hurt me bad. It's going to be disciplined. It's going to be troubling and difficult to me, but I have learned to kiss that wave because it casts me onto the rock, which is Christ, the rock of ages, right? That's how a believer can think, right? If he didn't put hardship into my way, if there wasn't bad news in my life, brought that back. What would that mean about me? That would mean I'm not really his child. He doesn't train me and test me and discipline me, right? I'm actually very happy that he shows his love for me in the fact that he disciplines me. Let's move on, though. Well, I wanted to say something, but I don't have time. Let's see. What do we got here? What do we got? Never mind. All right. Where's my remote? Let's go on to the next question. Now, once again, we kind of started this talking about this yesterday, but Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving in chapter 2, I say, is like the opening credits to the movie that is 1 and 2 Samuel. Let's see what it has to say. My heart exults in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I am glad in your salvation. There is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one beside you. Nor is there any rock like our God. Notice the language. I did that on purpose. Do not multiply speaking so very proudly. Let arrogance not come into your mouths. For Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but those who stumble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread. But those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7. But she who has many children languishes. Yahweh puts to death and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He exalts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of glory. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his holy ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by power shall a man prevail. Those who contend with Yahweh will be dismayed. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will render justice to the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the young boy ministered to Yahweh before Eli, the priest. Now, this is talking about more than Hannah's situation. We can see her situation in there for sure, right? The womb of the barren gives forth 7, although she didn't have 7, but 7 is the perfect number. You get that, right? But there are other things here that suggest she's talking beyond herself, right? Yahweh brings down. He puts to death in verse 6. He makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up, right? By the way, there's language here. It's called merism, which you don't really need to know that, but sometimes the Bible in poetic language talks about extremes, like I bring to life and I bring to death. That means the Lord has causation power. He is in control of your birth and in your death, but that language means he is in control of everything in between, right? So Hannah's talking about all of the pillars of life here, and what she's really saying is our God is in charge of all of it. The pillars of the earth are in the hands of the Lord. He upholds everything. And what does he do with that power? He humbles, he dismays, and he exalts, and he elevates, right? And this gives us kind of like the opening kind of theme of the entire book of 1 Samuel, right? God exalts whom he will exalt for his purpose, and he humbles whom he will humble. That's all that question was. But I got to move on to the next question here. The book of 1 Samuel lays out kingdom expectations for Israel's king and the kingdom itself. It sets a precedence for how God will act towards his anointed king throughout redemptive history. And think about this, by extension, how God acts towards the people that belong to this king as well. This is what you can expect in the kingdom of Christ. In other words, this is what you can expect being citizens in the kingdom of Christ also. As we prepare to dig into this book, let's prepare our hearts not only for the lessons it teaches, but also for living with right kingdom values shaped by these kingdom expectations. Let's talk a little bit about kingdom expectations. Number one, who will be silenced? Who will be silenced in the end? Who will be silenced in the end? Yes, Christian.
The great people. The people who are high.
Yeah. Saul? You just gonna throw out an interpretation there? It's got to be about Saul, right? What are these great people doing in verse 3. What does verse 3 say? Yes? They're multiplying words of arrogance, right? They have situations in their life, and guess what? It leads them to multiply words of arrogance. How did Penina take out Hannah? With arrogant words, right? Right? That's what she did, right? She multiplied arrogant words. But we also see this in Saul, for sure. We see this in Goliath, for sure. We see this in every other enemy in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, for sure, right? They multiply words of arrogance. They speak boastful words. They are confident in themselves, and they trust in themselves or in worldly systems and values to gain security for themselves. Do you see how these two chapters kind of open up the entire book of 1 Samuel? There are two ways you can respond to difficult situations in this life. You can do it the world's way and hold on to your pride, or you can humble yourself, admit your sin, and lean into the Rock of Ages, which is Yahweh, God of Covenant. Right? Okay, next question then. Chapter 2, verse 10. Whose ways will ultimately be dismayed? Whose ways will ultimately be dismayed? Yes, Will?
Those who contend with God and who don't trust in
others. That's right. That word there, contend, is very important, right? We see Goliath contending against the Lord's army, against the anointed's army, right? That's why David is so confident to go against Goliath, right? Because we've already been set up in our expectations for this book, right? Nobody can contend against Yahweh or Yahweh's anointed, right? Those who contend against Yahweh and his anointed, his chosen leader, will be dismayed, will be crushed, because these are our expectations. Take chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, into every chapter in 1 Samuel and interpret accordingly, right? Those who contend, those who are fighting against God, or those who are resisting God's rebuke. Remember, we'll see this with Eli, right? He is going to resist God's rebuke. He's not going to correct his sons. He is not going to humble himself. He's going to hold to peace that he can have in this life, and he's not going to humble himself to God's rebuke. That is an activity of contending against Yahweh, and those people who fight and resist God's word will be humbled, right? They will be dismayed. Another expectation, who will be humbled and who will be exalted? I mean, we've said this a billion times, right? What?
The meek will be humbled,
yeah,
and the proud will be exalted. Or, no, the meek will be exalted, the proud will be humbled.
That's right, right? Now, I don't know. I mean, it says he worshipped at the end, so maybe Elkanah was humbled in all of this. It never says Penina was humbled. We know Eli wasn't humbled. It seems to me that at least these two individuals held fast to their pride, and they were humbled. And what did Hannah do with her trouble? She went to the Lord through a curious, unexpected priest, and she was, in her humility, exalted. Where do you go with your pain? Where do you go with your trouble? That will determine whose kingdom you're in. God will reveal his citizens through what they do with their trouble. King Saul, what did he do when he was rebuked by the word of God? He elevated himself. He resisted God's word. Here, I saved this just so you could see it one more time. The glory. It makes a ton of sense. When Samuel says, "You're the guy, you're the man," he says, "No, I haven't sinned." But when David is rebuked for his sin, which was by far worse, he said, "I have sinned." Right? And that's the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel, right? Who is going to humble themselves? And who is going to exalt themselves and resist God's word? And of course, the last question here. Does this connect? Do you see? Once again, this is beyond Hannah's situation. It's speaking more to the Lord's anointed. How does this connect to Jesus' first and second coming? Will, what would you say?
Well, when Jesus' first coming, he came and humbled himself to live amongst sinners.
Yeah.
And to die a sinner's death. And then, as the second coming, it shows that he will be exalted.
Right.
As he was
holy. Right, that's right. we're kind of living in a time. Oh, what were you going to say? What were you going to say?
I was going to say, if you go to the judgment of Yahweh as well, the arrogant are ultimately dismayed and silenced. There's no one who can argue with Yahweh when he comes down and takes his people up.
Yeah.
And those who contend the armies that try and fight Yahweh one last time, they will be destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
But then the redeemed, the people who are thought lowly on earth, will be exalted.
Right, right. So another hand up over here. Okay, what about you? What do you say?
Even just like how he says, the Lord kills and the Lord brings life. Verse 6.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord kills, that's like, that makes you think of, oh, when did the Lord kill the most people? Well, that's the second coming.
Mm-hmm.
When did the Lord bring the life people? Well, he brings all of us to life
mm-hmm.
through Christ.
Right.
Through his first
name. Right. Right, exactly. We're kind of living in between the Lord's first and second coming, right? His first coming, though, was in humility, but only to save those who humble themselves, right? To come to Jesus, to come to the cross, to come to the peace of God and salvation, you need to humble yourself and say, I am a sinner before God. You need to respond to his word. And then you can hope in the Son of Man who humbled himself to come and seek and save sinners. But then at the second coming, right, everything gets flipped, right? The whole world sees who the real king is and who the real ruler is, and he will humble those who are high, and he will exalt those who are low, right? This is the whole storyline of the Bible, right? 1 Samuel is telling you about world events, right? This is how Jesus' kingdom is going to come in, and this is who you know belongs to Jesus' kingdom by how they respond to the rebuke and the troubles in their life. Does it push you to Christ? Does it push you to the rock, which is Yahweh God himself? Or does that push you on your own pride and your own ability to try to solve it in your own way? That will tell you whose kingdom you're going to be a part of when Christ comes back again. 1 and 2 Samuel is a huge book about all of human history. You could say it like that. Any other questions? Yes.
The very end, it says, and there it is. The end of chapter 1, and he worshipped the Lord there.
Uh-huh.
Is that Samuel? Is that Elkanah? Is that, who would you say that is?
I don't know. I think it's Samuel. But it could be Elkanah. That's why I don't know. Once again, that's why I said, I'm not sure if he's a bad guy or a good guy. It is curious, though. It is curious. And I know there's some people that struggle with how to translate that part because it doesn't make sense because it seems to come out of nowhere. But it seems to say, it seems to imply maybe Samuel, so because he's the closest referent. So that's what I'd say. Yes.
Chapter 1, verse 20. Says after some time Hannah conceived Gabriel's son. I'm just curious, is there any significance to that after some time comment? I feel like in scripture it's always just like they had a baby and had a baby and had a baby. It's never a mention of any time passing.
Right. After some time. Well, 9 months is some time.
Right.
As all of the mothers in our church would testify to. It says in the LSB, in due time. So perhaps maybe that's more of the sense of what's going on there. When it was time, when the time had occurred, she gave birth to a son. But I don't think it means like there was a long time. It seems as though it kind of happened immediately, according to verse 19. So comfortable with that. Yes?
I was just wondering about Eli's blessing. We've established he's not the greatest guy, but when he gives Hannah that blessing in verse 17, is that a genuine blessing, or is that just something he kind of, a generic thing he says to kind of hurry people on their way?
Yeah.
He doesn't know what her petition is, right? She never told him. She just said that she's been pouring out her soul before the Lord. He just kind of said, the Lord will do it. Go on. Peace with you. Is that, obviously God blesses that.
Right.
Is he genuine here, or is he just saying something to get her to move along?
It kind of does feel like that, especially like it doesn't feel like it's that assuring of a word, right? You guys all can see that verse 17, right? May the God of Israel, that sounds hypothetical, right? It doesn't sound like it's actually going to happen. Yeah, maybe. But I don't actually know. I mean, I've kind of suggested that I know the mind and heart of everybody else, so I probably should come up with a thought here. But it seems as though he's a little bit rebuked. That would be what I would say. So maybe that changes his mind a little bit. I don't think he's necessarily frustrated with Hannah at this point. I find Eli to be conflicted. He knows the right thing to do. He knows the truth, but he doesn't want to do it. That's what I see from him. So I do believe this is a genuine prayer on his part. Go in peace. But even if it's weak, it packs a lot of power and encouragement to Hannah. And that's once again very surprising and incredible to me. So I hope that answered something. But all right. When I was a kid in Minnesota, we used to go to this wonderful place called Paul Bunyan Land. The roller coaster was maybe 9 feet long. It had a haunted house that was more scary going through backwards than forwards because you could scare other people. One of my favorite things there was the giant animatronic Paul Bunyan who would talk to us. And he knew your name, just like the song. He knew your every thought. He knew what family you came in with. And that was the greatest place to me in my entire life. Like Paul Bunyan Land every summer was where I always wanted to go. Paul Bunyan Land. I recently went back to Paul Bunyan Land, and it stinks. Do you know why it stinks? Well, because they moved it. But also because I have since gone to a place called Disneyland. If you like Paul Bunyan Land, you're going to love Disneyland. And that's the whole point of the part of Eli that I really like, right? If you love the power of this priest to say peace to you, you're going to love Jesus Christ. And every other peace is going to be empty and meaningless to you, except for the peace that you can find in Jesus Christ, because you have experienced something so much better. So go in the greater peace that Jesus provides us. Let's pray really quick. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for your love and for the peace that you bring to us through Christ. And we pray that we, in all of our circumstances and difficulties, would run to you in our pain and our problems and find great hope in the humility of prayer and in the trust that comes from fully relying on you. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.